As we begin lesson number 6 in our expository teaching here in the book of Matthew, I wanted to begin by giving you a map, give you kind of an overlay, an overview of the country of Israel. Some have likened it very closely to that of New Jersey. But if you look kind of here, the lower level, you have Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of Israel. Southern part, you have Judea. That would be kind of like the Portland area, kind of give us a Maine connection, because Maine is a lot like Israel. It's kind of long and narrow in some ways. And the middle, Samaria, that would be Bangor. That's us, central Maine. So that's kind of central Israel. And then somebody in the first service said Galilee is the Fort Kent area. Okay, so you guys can argue what city you want to have up there. But anyway, Galilee, Jesus did a lot of his ministry in Galilee. For example, there's Cana. What was the first thing that Jesus did in Cana? His first what? Miracle. That's right. He changed what? The water into wine in the Cana of Galilee. Nain, there were some awesome things, people being raised from the dead there up in the northern part. So we have all of that. And then we have the Sea of Galilee up there. And of course, that's mentioned a lot during Jesus' Galilee ministry. Samaria, the Bangor area. We have Sychar. Remember, there was a woman at the well he ministered to in the book of John, I believe chapter number 4. Then we have Jericho. A lot of things fell down in Jericho. Specifically what? The walls, right? The walls fell down in Jericho. And who jumped a boat in Joppa? Anybody remember? Jonah. Yeah, Jonah. And even though it's on the west, we call this in the first service Bahaba. Okay, we call that Bahaba there. So anyway, these are some interesting things. Emmaus, you remember after the resurrection, Jesus had a talk with some disciples there on the way to Emmaus. Interesting. Qumran, I don't know if I pronounced that right, but it's right on the Dead Sea. And of course, that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found went back in the 50s. So a lot of things that you see up here that you read about, but sometimes you aren't able to make the connection. And then, of course, down here is Bethany, and there's Bethlehem. And, of course, the epicenter is, of course, as I've already said, Jerusalem. Then we have Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza. These were the Philistines, where they were from over in here. So that kind of gives you a better understanding of the country. And you probably have one of those. If you have a Bible, in the back of your Bible, they have all of those maps for you to look at. So as we look at this, Jerusalem, Bethany, Bethlehem, all the way up to Nazareth up here, that's not really that far. I think it's about 90 miles, and someone can correct me if they want to look that up, but I think that's what I remember from looking that up a while ago. So it's not a very large place at all. So anyway, I'm going to refer to some places this morning, and that might connect some of the dots with you. Well, as we began last week, we said that chapter 2 involves 4 geographical locations of fulfilled prophecy that was written in the Old Testament to the New Testament where it was revealed. And all of these 4 geographical areas have to do with the birth, infancy, and childhood of Jesus. And I think you're going to find it fascinating this morning as we continue our study in this particular chapter. Last week, we looked at one particular geographical area, and that was Bethlehem. And can anybody remember the prophet in the Old Testament? I'll give you the chapter and the verse, chapter 5, verse 2, that wrote about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Micah, very, very good. Somebody gets a lollipop after the service, okay? So that would be Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And also I mentioned last week that it was called Epaphrata in the Old Testament. And it actually was called Epaphrata before we find that the nation of Israel went into the land under Joshua and conquered that particular place. And it was renamed Bethlehem. And that name actually means the house of bread. And during the time of Jesus, Bethlehem was not known as the house of bread. That's the name that it means, but it was known as the city of David. So that kind of brings us up to date to where we are now. So we dealt with Bethlehem, and today we're going to deal with Egypt, we're going to deal with Ramah, and we're going to deal with Nazareth. Those are the 4 areas of the geographical locations in Matthew chapter 2. After the wise men were gone, because we did verse 12, 1 through 12 last week. After the wise men were gone, the Magi from the east, remember? From the area of Iraq, which is Persia. And that name was changed in 1932. It used to be Persia, but 1932, the name was changed. After the Magi, the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee. And this word here is where we get our word fugitive. It means to escape someone or something. So obviously they were escaping, if you were here last week, Herod the Great, because he wanted to kill, obviously, Jesus Christ. Get up, flee. You're a fugitive to Egypt with the child and his mother. Notice it doesn't say the child and his father, because we taught last time that you were here that never in the New Testament is Jesus ever referred to as the son of Joseph, and Joseph is never referred to as the father of Jesus. Stay there until I tell you to return. We could teach a whole lesson, probably a whole series right here. Every single time, and I'll just speak about my own life, that I get myself in trouble is when I don't stay there until God tells me to return. Right? How about you? Maybe it's just me. But if I just listen to God, but sometimes I don't because I think I know more than he does. Because Herod the Great, there are many Herods in the New Testament. So when you read, if you, I would encourage you, if you do not have a study Bible, put it on your Santa Claus Christmas list for next week. All right? Because it will help you when you're reading through the New Testament. You can look below and it will help you with what Herod that it's talking about in the passage. It's very, very important. So if you don't have a study Bible, okay, now some of you are thinking, I don't know what a study Bible is. All right, a study Bible is where underneath each page at the bottom, there will be notes on what you read at the top. So if you don't have a study Bible, get a study Bible. Maybe Santa will smile on you this week, okay? And if you do not have one, and you don't have the money to get one, or you don't have access to one, if you email me, I will get you one. John, how's that? How can you beat that? So you have no excuse not to have one, because I just said, I will buy you one if you can't afford one. And no one will know it but you or me. That's how important it is. It's very, very important. All right, so stay there, because Herod is going to kill your baby. Well, you know, Joseph, pretty smart guy. That night, I got it. That night, Joseph left for Egypt. Now, here is how important it was. They left at night, which was really kind of unheard of because you didn't travel at night because it was dangerous. But God obviously would protect them as they left. He left for Egypt with the child, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. We're going to talk about that in a moment. He got what he deserved. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. This actually is the prophetic verse, chapter, and book of the prophecy that Matthew is referring to. Bethlehem to the border of Egypt is approximately 75 miles. That would not have been far enough to get away from Herod the Great. Most biblicists, historians, theologians say they probably went another 100 miles in country. So most people think they were about 175 miles from Bethlehem. That would have been kind of out of the reach of Herod. I mean, he could have went and tried to find him, but that was a long way, and they probably got lost in the crowd, and so they were able to escape. The Jewish historian Philo, P-H-I-L-O, who was a resident of Alexandria, Egypt, wrote in about 40 A.D., about 40 years after Jesus Christ was born, that in Alexandria, Egypt alone, there were approximately 1 million Jews that lived there. And he also lived there. He was a prominent citizen there in Alexandria, Egypt. So what's the point? The point is that Egypt was a friendly asylum to Jewish people. And there was a guy way upstream many, many years ago by the name of Alexander the Great who ruled Greece, Greek rule. Some of you know more history than others. And he had actually established Alexandria named after himself. He's a very modest guy, right? Very humble guy. And so he named the city after himself, Alexander the Great. Alexandria is the name of the city. And so he did it, and he made it very Jewish friendly. So Jews would come in there, and they could live there without being persecuted and so forth. Now, that changed somewhat after the Romans conquered the Greeks. So you have to go back. You have the Persians, and you have the Babylonians. You have the Greeks. You have the Romans. And that's kind of the history of those countries. Now, about 200 to 300 years before Christ, Alexandria in Egypt plays another big role in the history of our Bible, actually. There were numerous Jewish scholars who took the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. There's a small part of the book of Daniel, basically chapters 2 through 7 that are written in the Aramaic language, but it's primarily a book written in Hebrew. And what they did is they took the Hebrew text and they translated it into Greek. So therefore, the early church had the Old Testament in a language in which they could read and understand, in which they spoke. We call that the Septuagint. So if you ever hear that, or you read that, or if you're ever on Jeopardy, if that question comes up, you will know the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's not the New Testament, it's the Greek Old Testament, because that was in Hebrew and just a small portion in Aramaic. All right, now, Matthew refers to this verse in the book of Hosea. But before we get there, I want to let you know that the Bible and history doesn't really tell us much at all about Mary, Joseph, and Jesus in Egypt. For example, how long were they there? Well, I read one author, and he said 2 or 3 months. I read another author, he said 7 years. So I made a call, actually a text. I made a contact with Dr. Sherman at the seminary. Dr. Sherman, who is a professor at our seminary locally, Grace Evangelical Seminary, has a PhD in New Testament. That means he's a smart guy, all right? So I contacted him. I said, hey, I'm doing this message on Sunday. I'm getting all these different things. I can't find out exactly a pinpoint time. Can you tell me, as a New Testament theologian, how long was Jesus and his parents in Egypt? He writes back and he says, I don't really know. You are no help at all, okay? Why did you go to all those years of school? Why do you have a PhD? I could answer that myself. But he did come back and say, with all my studies, I think it's somewhere between 1 and 3 years. You are no help at all, okay? So I said, well, thank you very much. But it was help. So, all right, how long were they in Egypt? Somewhere between 2 months and 7 years. Nobody knows. What did they do in Egypt? Nobody knows. It's almost like it's obscure. How did they get there? What did they live on? I think we have the answer to that. Because before they left, they had some very rich people visit them, remember? And what did they give them? Gold, franken, not stein, cents, and myrrh. So they left Israel with a lot of money. So they would have had plenty of money to travel, plenty of money to live for really an indefinite amount of time. Because we don't know how much of all of those they received. But here's what I do know. When God calls, he provides. I like that. When God called them to leave, he provided. And that's exactly what God does. Well, let's go on. While they're there, which we don't know what they did, some history tells us that Jesus did some very unusual things. Now, these are unsubstantiated, they're unprovable, they're mostly myths. But then again, Jesus is God. Here are some things I thought you might find a little bit interesting. The baby Jesus, while he was in Egypt, healed a demon-possessed child while placing his swaddling clothes over that demon-possessed child. Did that happen? Probably not, but it takes up time during the message. All right? Like that, Bill? It's pretty good, huh? What else did he do? Well, according to tradition, possibly but doubtful, the baby Jesus, or could be 7 years old, according to some people, the child Jesus, the toddler Jesus, caused robbers to leave and run and flee into the desert. Another thing that supposedly he did, when he would walk by idols, the idols would disintegrate right there. All right. These are some things that people have written about, and it has lasted over history. I think they're manufactured stories, but they make good stories. But here's the point. Here's what I get out of that. It tells me this, that people manufactured these stories with Jesus, no other child. So what's that tell us? That there was something unusual about this baby. There was something unusual about this infant. Or if you want to take the 7 year, there was something unusual about this early elementary child that people were writing about, that caught their attention, that was unusual. So Jesus was an unusual person. Why? That's a simple answer. He was God. Could he have done those things? You betcha. Did he? Doubtful. God could have protected them from going to Egypt. We know that. I mean, God could have blinded the soldiers of Herod. He could have blinded Herod. He could have made Jesus invisible. I mean, we have a couple of accounts in the New Testament. It says Jesus was here and then he was here. I mean, if a guy walked on water, if he turned water into wine, if he raised people from the dead, he probably could handle Herod and his soldiers. So why didn't God do that? Well, we have the answer to that too. Because it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. God had a greater purpose to substantiate his word, to give us more confidence that this child was whom he said he was. When Israel was a youth, this is the prophet Hosea, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Matthew, about 700 years. So Matthew, during the birth of Christ, or that first 40, 50, 60 years, after Jesus is gone, Matthew writes this book, and he refers to Hosea, who lived 700 years before. Hosea writes a verse in his book that refers to an event 700 years before him. Now, if you're not an expert in math, or you're not even good at math, 700 plus 700 is 1,400. Now, remember that we are 2,000 years removed from Matthew's writing. You with me? Is everybody with me? We got one amen. All right, good. All right? So Matthew writes, referring to this, Hosea writes this verse referring to something 700 years before. He's referring to the nation of Israel being rescued out of Egypt. When Israel was a youth, a young nation, God says, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. My son is a reference to Israel. Now, Matthew writes what we call in theology a type, T-Y-P-E, a non-verbal prediction that is unknown to the writer. You got that? That's what a type is. A non-verbal. It's written by a prophet, an author, who does not know what he's writing. Matthew refers to Hosea 700 years ago that this refers to Jesus as God rescued the nation of Israel out of Egypt. God now will rescue his son, the Messiah, once again out of Egypt. He rescues the nation, and now he rescues the Messiah. Now, let me say one more thing about a type, T-Y-P-E, in theology. A type, remember now, is a nonverbal, written, oftentimes, almost every time, unsubstantiated, unknown to the writer in the Old Testament, that only is substantiated by a New Testament writer. So we know that Hosea is a fulfillment of a biblical prophecy only because Matthew writes about it. That's what makes it a type and fulfills prophecy. It's pretty cool stuff. Interesting how God works, isn't it? And so we see here that just like the Bible says, sure enough, they leave and they move on. Then when Herod the Great saw that he had been tricked, the word has a tendency to mean mocked, played like a fiddle, child's play. He really wasn't tricked because the Magi were following God because they were warned in a dream to leave. He became very enraged. This word means that he lost his passion. He was out of control. Let me give you an example. He was so mad that he wasn't thinking with the right mind. His passions controlled his behavior. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe you or somebody you've been with have done that? He just lost it. And he was full of rage that the Magi did not come back and tell him where Jesus was. And sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was only 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem, wasn't very far. And all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah. Bethlehem is about 4 or 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Ramah is about 4 or 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And remember, you saw Jerusalem on the map. That's why I showed you the map. So within a 10-mile radius, we have Bethlehem and Ramah. And both of them are in this chapter. Now, something had to happen for them to go to Nazareth and to leave Egypt. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children as she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This is a tough passage. Ladies, I want you to try, you can't, but I want you to try, and ladies and guys, of course, but ladies, I want you to try to envision tomorrow people from the state of Maine coming to your home, coming right into your home, not knocking or pushing the doorbell, and saying to you, give me every baby in here that's a male, 2 and under. And see them slaughtered right in front of your eyes. So you think you've had a bad day? And I don't mean to glamorize this, but that's actually happening in parts of the world right now to Christian people. ISIS did that. They're still doing it. Ravaging villages, countries, at least trying to, where Christians have been brutalized, tortured, killed, raped, women taken as slave brides. God's people are a persecuted people. Jewish people have always been a persecuted people. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage in Assyria. They were in bondage in Babylon, in Persia, in Greece, in Rome. And one might argue today, why is it that much of the world hates a small area the size of New Jersey so much that heads of countries are calling for the destruction of those people. Interesting, isn't it? History should help us understand that the Bible is true. What is it with Israel? Why does anybody want to kill Israel? They're God's people. That's the answer. Satan wants to destroy God's chosen people. Well, that was really just the beginning of bloodshed around that time of history. In fact, about 70 years later, just really two generations later, the Roman Emperor Titus sent his troops into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And are you ready? Along with the temple, another 1 million Jews with it. The babies were a warm-up. Herod the Great, his son, Archelaus, he was a bad dude too. He killed 3,000 Jews at one time at a Passover. Bad people, really bad people. Well, we see here that this happened. Why? Well, it was prophesied. Another type, a nonverbal prediction by an Old Testament writer that is only substantiated by a New Testament writer. That's why we know it's prophecy that's been fulfilled. It's a type. Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Aha! 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Who's Rachel? She's the wife of Jacob. She couldn't have children. She has children. Finally. And she weeps for her child. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. I'll give you another verse in Jeremiah 2. The words which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. So what's this all about? I'm glad you asked. In the passage that we read in Jeremiah, the first one, I'll put it back up there for you so you have it, is speaking of the great sorrow of the Jewish people when most of them were carried off into Babylonian captivity as slaves in 586 BC. Jeremiah was writing about the weeping, and he refers to Rachel. To Rachel. Remember, Ramah is 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel had a couple of children finally after God blessed her. One was Benjamin. Benjamin became a tribe. He was in the southern part of Israel and Judah at the bottom, the Portland area. We find that her son, Joseph, she had another son, Joseph. He actually had a son called Ephraim. Ephraim oftentimes is known as the northern tribes of Israel. Ephraim in the north, Benjamin in the south. They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And here Jeremiah talks about the weeping of Rachel for her children, that now the north has already been taken away in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians, and now 586 B.C. at the time of the writing of Jeremiah, they're taken away as slaves into a foreign land. And he references Rachel, the mother. Of course, she lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before that, but her offspring is taken into, sadly, captivity. And then the word, as I read, which came to Ramah, we see here Jeremiah from the Lord had released him. Speaking of Jeremiah, released Jeremiah because Jeremiah was always getting arrested because he wouldn't keep his mouth shut. when he had taken him bound in chains, now notice, among all the exiles of Jerusalem. Ramah, that place just north of Jerusalem, was the gathering place where all of the people came before they were taken off to Babylon as slaves. Another fulfilled biblical prophecy, a type, a non-verbal. It is a written, as we said, unbeknownst to the Old Testament writer, that a New Testament writer refers to, which makes it fulfilled prophecy. This is Rachel in Genesis. Genesis means the beginning. Give me children, God, or else I die. And God blesses her with children, as I've already stated. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, Jeremiah refers to Rachel because her children are being taken off to captivity. And now Matthew refers to the women, sadly, around Bethlehem, whose children are not taken into Babylon as captives. They're what? Slaughtered. So they become the Rachels that Jeremiah wrote about. We have it pretty good, wouldn't you say, folks? Generally speaking, one might argue too good. Well, let's try to finish this up because the pastor's getting long-winded. I hope you enjoy and understand what we're doing here. We're trying to connect the dots for you. But when Herod died, I love this. I want to tell you how he died. This is really good. There was a writer. His name was Josephus. He was a first century historian, a Jewish guy. He was a writer. You can look him up. And he wrote about Herod in his works called the Antiquities. And here's how he claims, and he was boots on the ground, and he would have had, you know, he would have known. Here's how Herod died. He says, quote, Herod died of ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs. Constant convulsions. At least you're not here at the 11 o'clock crowd right before lunch. Foul breath. Well, you could imagine that. And neither physicians nor warm baths led to his recovery. A person might conclude that he got what he deserved. Now, why did he die a horrific, gross death? Well, I don't fully know, but just by chance, could it be because he tried to kill the Son of God? Maybe. This was the same guy, Herod the Great, who killed his wife, killed her brother, who was the high priest, killed three of his sons, one 5 days before he died, arrested numerous Jewish people, and had them executed on the day that he died so people would cry that he went from this life to the next because he knew no one would shed a tear for him because he was so mean. You can decide. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. They're still in Egypt between 2 months and 7 years. And said, get up, take the child and his mother. Notice, not his father. And go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus, that is the son of Herod the Great, was reigning, remember I said he killed 3,000 people at one Passover, so he wasn't actually an altar boy himself, over in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, He left for the region of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is very interesting here, because we can't substantiate clearly in the Old Testament a writer writing that. There's a couple of allusions, possibly, from the book of Isaiah, but I'm not going to go there because it's a little bit misty. So we conclude then that obviously the prophets did not write it down, but they spoke of it. It was oral tradition. But we know what happened because Matthew wrote under the inspiration of whom? The Holy Spirit. So obviously, it was fulfilled prophecy that cannot be substantiated in written form, only orally. And if Matthew wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then we know what happened. We know what happened. Living in Nazareth was not good. It was what we would say living on the other side of the tracks. They were kind of looked at as second-class citizens by their Jewish counterparts, kind of the folks that you didn't assimilate with if you were from Samaria in the Bangor area or the Portland area in Judea. The people up in Galilee, you know, those guys, that's where Nazareth was. You know, we don't deal with those folks. In fact, when Philip and Nathanael were discussing about Jesus being the Messiah, can anything come out of Nazareth? In other words, could the Messiah come from Nazareth? I mean, that's where the people from the other side of the tracks are from. Interesting enough, the majority, not all, of the disciples came from Galilee. There's something good in that. Say, what could that possibly be? God oftentimes uses folks more that live on the other side of the tracks. I like that. He doesn't always use the best, the brightest, and the most talented. We should all appreciate that, amen? So with that being said, I want us to stand this morning as we get ready to close, just a couple of minutes, and you know we don't belabor much here. As we heard the testimony of Sherry Lee this morning, I want to make sure that you understand that saying this prayer will not get you to heaven. Because you can say this prayer and not even mean it. This is not a mulligan to get you into heaven. This is something that you don't even have to say it. You can just believe it, think it. That Jesus is who he said he was. I guess all the things we're teaching could all just be coincidence. It could be. Could be. But I want you to know that Jesus came miraculously. As we continue to look at fulfilled prophecies, that he loves you so much that if you'll put your faith and trust in him and be serious and genuine, you say, how do you know if you're genuine or sincere? It's not hard. You'll serve Jesus. This isn't rocket science. I said that once, and we actually had one in the congregation. They caught me after the service. It's not brain surgery. It's faith. It's allowing God to convict us. It's allowing God to move in our hearts to receive him. And I would encourage you this morning, as we get ready to leave, we're going to show just a short video, 30 seconds, and we're out of here. If you're not absolutely sure this morning, if you were to walk out of here hypothetically and get hit as soon as you leave the building and you're killed, would you go to heaven? You say, boy, Jerry, I don't know. Well, I'm glad 1 John 5:13 says, I've written these things whereby you can know that you can have eternal life. And you can put your faith and trust right now and pray and ask Christ in your life as your Savior. I'll tell you what, I can't think of a better Christmas. Talk about a Christmas present, amen, church? You say, well, you know, I've been here a long time, and well, big deal. So was Sherry Lee. Doesn't mean a thing. You know what it means? It just means you've been here a long time. We're glad you're here. But I'd rather you go into heaven than just be here a long time.